It's good to see all of you. My name is Colton, if we haven't had the chance to meet just yet. It's good to see y'all. Thank you all for being here this morning. It's a beautiful, beautiful day. I met some people that aren't from here and just told them it's going to get hotter and hotter. June is not normally this cool. It's like it's a little scared. So July is going to be a thing. It's going to be rough, but it's good to see y'all. I want to read a passage and then I'll talk about what we're going to be focusing on today. It's Matthew 3. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" This is God's word. What I want to talk about today is the redemptive practice of preaching the gospel to ourselves. There's a lot that comes up when you talk about preaching the gospel. You think of maybe street preachers or hellfire and brimstone, or maybe both of those things at the same time, or someone interrupting your dinner at 6:30 and they're wondering where you're going to spend eternity, and you think there because you're never going to be able to go back and eat your dinner. There's a lot of stuff that we think about in those terms when we think about the gospel, and a lot of it, I believe, is flawed. I know it wasn't my thinking. And the reason the flaw was there was because of I had pieces of a story rather than a full story. So that's what I want to talk about, the redemptive practice of preaching the gospel to ourselves. And the reason I started off with this passage, because this is a key event in the life of Jesus. This is a huge thing. This kind of sets the tone. He's 30 years old when this happens, and it sets the tone for the next 3 years of his ministry, okay? It's important to note that Jesus, at this point, has done nothing of value in terms of what was written down in the Gospels. He hasn't healed anybody. He hasn't taught anything. He hasn't, criticized the Pharisees for being hypocrites and done stuff cool like that. He hasn't raised anybody from the dead, healed a blind person, been crucified, resurrected, ascended into the heavens. He has done nothing up to this point. And yet the first thing before God, before he enters into doing anything that we would go, wow, that's really amazing, before he does anything amazing, God pauses and says, "Hey, I need you to know something. You're my Son. I love you. And I'm pleased with you." Like, before you do, you've done nothing that anybody would look at and go, "You've done something valuable. Of course God loves you. Of course God is pleased with you. Of course he's, breaking through the heavens. Look what you did. You healed Lazarus. He was dead. Now he's alive. It's an amazing thing. God broke through the heavens." He did that before any of this stuff happened. And he spoke those words over Jesus, and I believe it shaped the next 3 years of his life. I think these words in Jesus formed an identity for him, and he walked in that identity. This identity led him to endure the temptation that he was about to face in the desert. Because if you remember, if you go to Matthew 4, all of a sudden Jesus is in the presence of Satan, and he's consistently saying, "If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God." And he goes, "You don't understand. Like 40 days ago, I was sitting in the river in the Jordan getting baptized, and the heavens opened, and God spoke and said, 'You are my Son. I love you, and I'm pleased with you.' You can act like if you are God's Son, but I don't need to prove that to you. The heavens opened and declared that over me. I have nothing to prove here. I'm walking in the freedom that was spoken over me." So Satan says, if you are the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. I don't need to prove that to you. I am God's Son. I'm resting in the confidence that brings. And he says, "Well, if you are God's Son, throw yourself off, and because the angels will save you and they'll never let you." He's like, "Look, I don't need to test God's love for me." He broke through the heavens and declared, "Hey, just so you know, you're my Son and I love you. I don't need to test God's love. I'm confident in it. I'm confident that's something that he's spoken into my life. It's something that I'm walking in. I'm walking in the freedom of that." And then he says, "Well, maybe if I take you over here, I'll show you all the kingdoms." And he goes, "Man, you're wasting your time. I am the Son of the King of the universe. All the kingdoms are mine. I'm a part of his family, so everything is mine. Not like Rome and some of these other ones. And every kingdom in the universe on this planet and the others, they're all mine. You are offering me pennies compared to riches. Like, I need you to walk away from me. You have no idea what you're dealing with. I am walking in the confidence that I am God's Son, that I'm loved, and I'm well-pleasing to him." And Satan leaves. I think it sets up the rest of his life. I think he's able, ultimately, to enter into relationships with people. His relationships were determined and really led by these words that were spoken over his life. The unbelievable way he was able to love people was because of this, these words being spoken over his life. He was never worried that they would leave or not love him back. He was never worried that they would abandon him, because he was like, I'm secure in my Father's love for me. And if those things happen, then that's what happens, but I'm secure in my Father's love for me. I believe this is the reason he was able to stay humble when the crowds were following him, because he'd look at the crowds and he had multitudes of people following him. And if anybody has ever done anything substantial where you have crowds following you, if you're a band and you have crowds singing, you know, the song that you wrote and all this stuff, it's intoxicating. And you can begin to feel like, I am amazing. I am more than man. I am a God. You know, it's really difficult. I mean, we do that with, like, we got 100, you know, happy birthdays on our birthday on Facebook. And it's like, I'm just the best person in the whole world. Other people get like 10 or 12. I got 100. Like, I'm amazing. It's like just an intoxicating thing. And then you get another one. You're like, 101, better than my wife. Got it. You know, and all of a sudden it just becomes this thing. Likes on Facebook, likes on Instagram, all those things. I mean, when you begin to have multitudes of people or a number of people beginning to understand, you know, that you exist and that you're a part of this world, it can almost lead you to this arrogant place that, like, I actually am kind of amazing. And Jesus had multitudes of people following him, but he was grounded in the fact that, look, before you guys knew my name and knew I existed, God told me that he loved me, that I was his son, and I was well-pleasing to him. I am pleasing to you because I've done amazing things. I was pleasing to God because I was his kid. Like, it was this huge, huge thing. I think this is the reason why he was able to forgive those who were killing him and those who had abandoned him. The reason why he was able to be silent before his enemy instead of demanding, I'm right, you're wrong, I didn't do any of that, let me tell you why, what I did, let me go through all the things that I did, let me prove to you my way of thinking, let me prove to you what I was trying to do. He didn't feel any, he's just silent before his enemies. He's like, I have nothing to try and prove to you. I know who I am, I know what I did, and I'm confident in that. I think this is the reason he was able to deal with the silence of God. It's the reason he didn't have to fear challenging and going up against some of the social elites. What will this do to my reputation? He didn't care. Like, I don't really, whatever you could do, whatever you could badmouth me, it doesn't matter. I think this is the reason why he felt no need to posture himself to make sure that people knew that he was valuable or how great he was. He never felt embarrassed, and he could have, by his disciples. How often are we embarrassed by our kids? Because we wonder, like, this reflects on me. What will people think of me because my kid did this? And he had people trying to call down thunder and lightning on people and abandoning him and doing all kinds of random stuff. He was never embarrassed by them. You never read that he's just sitting there going like, Peter, again, bro, you're killing me. Like, he was just, you're my followers, and that's kind of where we are. My identity isn't found in how well you guys do. And if people think poorly of me because of you, then they're going to think poorly of me anyways. That didn't shape his way of thinking. He didn't care what people thought of him because he knew what the Father thought of him. He didn't care if everyone abandoned him because he knew his Father would never abandon him. He didn't care if people thought he was failing by spending time with the wrong people because he knew that everything that he was doing was well-pleasing to the Father. He didn't worry when suffering came because he knew that his life was in the hands of a loving Father. I think those words that were spoken to him just radically changed the rest of his life. And changed, I realize you're going, well, it's Jesus, you know, the story would have been the same. I think, and this is my opinion, but I think if you remove this event from history, Jesus' baptism and those words, I think we would see a very different Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I think you'd see a very different picture of who Jesus was. And the reason we don't see that, and the reason this is included in history, is because I believe that God understood that our identity is so easily found in our devices and in our accomplishments and so many other things. And he's going, I need you to find your identity. I need you to find who you are and be reminded of who you are because of me, what I've said about you, the way I feel about you, all of those things. You need to find all of that in me because it will free you up to love people well and not worry if they're going to love you back. It's going to free you up to just trust in the midst of difficult circumstances because you know, even though this is so challenging and so difficult and I wish that my story didn't include this horrible, horrible thing, you're able to trust and rest. Like, but he said he loved me. He said that he had me. He said that he's my Father. I love this vision. He was living out of what was happening to him internally. Those words were shaping him from the inside out. Jesus lived the most amazing life and was actively trying not to be amazing. many of us try and do amazing things and post about them and be amazing, and we're really not all that amazing. Not that you guys aren't special in your own little snowflake and the whole thing. Everybody's really great. Jesus I was thinking about this the other day. He was constantly trying to get away from the multitudes to spend time with the Father. And churches today and pastors today and me, I'm constantly trying to use the Father to grow my multitude. It's the exact opposite. Jesus, who had multitudes following him, was constantly going, I need to step away and go spend time with my dad. And we're constantly going, I want you to get to know my dad so that you can start doing our social media so that you can grow our followers and so that we can have a multitude. It's the exact opposite, and it's so broken. That's the story of my life, trying to figure that out. But I love this vision. That's what we're going to talk about today, because the way that that shaped Jesus' life is the way the gospel is supposed to shape our lives, okay? The way that Jesus was internally driven, not, you know, I'm God's son, so I need to, like, love on people. I need to be really kind. I need to show some grace. I need to forgive those who are hurting me. He wasn't constantly thinking, like, let me make sure I'm doing these things. He had something working internally in him that was just flowing. His actions were just flowing from him. The kindness, the love, the grace, the mercy, the peace, the forgiveness, the trust, the rest, all of this stuff. It wasn't something that he's constantly thinking about, like, okay, today's Monday, so I need to focus on rest today. Okay, rest, you know. And then trying to, like, form his will into it. His will was formed by what was happening internally. It's no coincidence that the way that you enter into the kingdom of God is first by hearing the gospel. That's a piece of it. The reason is, I think, is because it's exactly what Jesus did here. You need to hear the gospel, respond to the gospel for salvation, but then that's supposed to drive the rest of your life. You're supposed to live in that and mull that over and have that be a part of your every day, every morning, every hour. It's just supposed to be this thing that's just living in there, and your life is lived out of that. I want to talk about what the gospel is, why it's important, and then I want to talk about what it actually looks like to preach the gospel to ourselves, okay? What it is, why it's important, preach it to yourself. And I want us to ultimately walk away with a deep sense of the peace and rest that it's supposed to bring us and the identity that it's supposed to give us. So, what is the gospel? I want to answer what is the gospel by looking at really what it's not first, and then I'll get to what it is. The gospel is not something basic. I've been in church ministry, pastoral ministry, for 11 years now, and I have, ever since I've been in ministry, I've heard someone say, like, the gospel's just basic. It's something to get beyond. It's something you respond to in faith, but then it's like, I need something deep. I need some rich, rich stuff. I need something, I'm beyond the gospel. I know what the gospel is. I'm beyond that. And the issue with that, the flaw, the fallacy in that thinking is, that's fine that you're beyond the gospel. It's just that the Bible never got beyond the gospel. Like, the Bible never moves beyond this idea of the gospel. Actually, the whole Bible is about the gospel. So this is what 1 Peter says concerning this salvation, the gospel. The prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of these things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, and even angels long to look at these things. Angels live in the presence of God, and they long to look at the gospel, okay? So for us to say, like, gospel's good and stuff, but I'm really beyond that. Like, I'm like a spiritual, just, I'm amazing. I'm incredible. I can do pretty much anything, cast out demons, whatever. I'm beyond the gospel. And the angels are going, there is no beyond the gospel. This is it. This is the thing. The prophets talked about it in the Old Testament, and the New Testament is about it. This is what it is. One commentator said this. He said, it's like the Bible couldn't get the gospel off of its mind. It's what the Old Testament was leading towards. So just start from Genesis and think forward. It's what the Old Testament was leading towards. It's what the prophets longed to see. It's what the gospel writers saw and then recorded. It's what the early church was persecuted for. It's what led to its catalytic growth, what the apostles expounded upon in their letters in order to shape the early church. And it's what we will forever in the end times be celebrating in a new heaven and a new earth that is only made possible because of the gospel. Literally from Genesis to Revelation, everything is leading towards one thing, and it's Jesus in the gospel. That's it. So to think that, like, it's kind of basic, I need to move on. It's like, you don't understand what you're even talking about. Like, no, you can't move on to something more. There is no more. It's the gospel, and it's amazing. John Piper, it's always good to have a Piper quote. John Piper says, you just know that your point is substantiated. John Piper says, our temptation is to think that the gospel is for beginners. And then we go on to greater things. But the real challenge is to see that the gospel is the greatest thing, and it's getting greater all the time. That's the first one. It's not something basic. Second, it's not just for eternal life. This is the thing that I dealt with for a long time, thinking that the gospel is just for eternal life. It's just for the unregenerate to become regenerate. It's just for the non-born again to be born again. It's for the non-Christian to believe and all those things. And it is that, but it's not just that. So it's not just for eternal life. So often when we talk about the gospel, what comes to mind is salvation, it's something only useful for salvation. It helps people get saved, and that's it. And we believe that. Because that's what we were told. We responded to the gospel, and the gospel was, you know, given to us, and we responded to it, and that's you know, so to us, that's the gospel. We responded to the gospel, and that was what was given to us. And this is normally what we hear. You're a sinner, but God loved you enough to send Jesus down the cross for you so that you can spend an eternity with heaven, in heaven with him and avoid hell. And who heard that gospel and responded to that? If you just don't mind being very authentic. Okay. Normally, that's what we respond to. You're a sinner. God loves you. Jesus died on the cross for you. Sent Jesus to die on the cross for you. You can spend eternity in heaven and avoid hell. This gospel is the salvation gospel. And it's true. I'm not saying that it's untrue. But the idea is you need saving from hell, and Jesus is the answer to that. That's what the gospel is. And again, while none of that is untrue, it's just incomplete. It's not the full story. It's not the full gospel. It's not everything. It's a portion, but not everything. Okay? Presentation of the salvation gospel normally opens like this. Hi there, how are you? If you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven? It's like really abrasive, and you wonder, maybe you should have bought me a drink first or something. You know, just kind of, why are we now talking about death? And that developed during the Cold War, that idea of presenting the gospel that way developed during the Cold War, where it was very common that people thought, the Russians are putting satellites in, they could drop the bomb at any time, and then we could die, and I could be faced with eternity tonight. So the idea of Billy Graham and those people, it's not wrong, but that developed over a time where contextually in our culture, that was a very real fear that people had. So asking the question, you know, if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven? They were thinking, I could die tonight. That could actually happen. Well, in today's culture, this sounds manipulative, like you're trying to scare me into heaven, and most likely I'm probably going to live beyond what I should live due to modern medicine and, you know, all the other things, life support and all that stuff. It's very, very likely that I'm probably not going to die tonight. So contextually, it really doesn't make a lot of sense anymore. But what happened is, because that developed, that has become the answer. What's the gospel? Well, Jesus loves me, and I'm a sinner, so he died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin so that I can go to heaven. And what it does in us is it makes us go, okay, so the gospel and all of Christianity and all this stuff is really like I made this decision at 5, and now I just got to wait till death for it to kick in. Like, what an amazing thing. Like, what do I do from 5 to 95? Like, do I just sit there and do nothing? Like, no, I don't know. You just try and be a good person and go to church a lot and maybe give a little. I mean, and that's what people have done. And so people have become disinterested in their faith, disinterested in the gospel. Dorothy Sayers, this writer, says it makes a lot of sense why people become disinterested in their faith. How could anyone stay interested in a faith or in a religion that really only has to do with 1/10 of your entire life? I mean, it's very rare that anybody is super excited about, well, this applies to me when I'm 11 and like that's it, or when I'm 95. So all of a sudden you're looking at retirement and going, okay, 65. And I'm looking at retirement 35 years from now and going, okay, that's gonna be exciting, but I'm planning putting money away now. But like, that doesn't kick in until then, and salvation isn't supposed to be like that. When Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, it's not like just salvation. What's included in there is justification, redemption, sanctification, the way that we're being made into the image of Christ. All of those things. One commentator said that all blessings, every single blessing that a person could possibly ask for, that God could provide for them, is included in this particular phrase that Paul's saying. That it's the power of God for all the blessings that anybody could possibly ask for and that God could give them from himself. That's the power of God for salvation. It's not just you're saved for eternal life, and you are. That's a wonderful thing. And if you're dying tonight, that's a super important thing. And I would lead with that if I'm talking to someone on their deathbed. It's just, there's so much more. It's only a piece of the story. And we become disinterested and think that it's boring because we go, I responded to that 12 years ago and haven't really thought about it since because I'm not close to death. I haven't really dealt with any kind of major illnesses or diseases or anything like that. So this was never supposed to be the answer to what is the gospel. If you don't believe me, if you're going like, no, that's not true, if you have any objections, which I recognize that you could have objections. I had objections. But go and read Acts 2. Read Peter's first explanation of the gospel to the crowds. He never mentions eternal life, and he never mentions hell, ever. And 3,000 people come to faith that day. Never once does he mention that. I'm not suggesting that those things aren't mentioned otherwhere in the other places in the Bible. They are. It's just that that's a piece of the story. It's not the whole story. The majority of the time, if you read your Bible, the majority of the time the gospel is used, it's normally used by the apostles for Christians to understand social justice, government, marriage, relationships, our jobs, our suffering and pains, our joys and victories, our hope for now and our hope for the future. It helps us understand when people wrong us. It helps us understand when we wrong others, what to do when we disagree, our judgments, our discriminations. Normally when the gospel is presented in the Bible, it's normally addressing those things. It's not being preached in order for people to respond in faith. Again, it was. The word of God spread and people responded to the gospel in faith. But I'm just going to walk through a few of the letters of Paul. When Romans was written, this is what Douglas Moo, one of my professors at seminary, said. Romans was written to help the Roman Christians understand the gospel, especially in its implications to the relationships between Jewish people and Gentiles within the church. Paul took the gospel and began unfolding it and unraveling it and talking about it and going, here's what the gospel actually, when it comes to bear on this church community, here's the way it should shape the way that you believe and think about Jewish people and about Gentiles and the way that they interact together. Again, I'm not suggesting that it didn't bring about salvation of these people. This is a church of believing people, and I do believe the gospel has done that. But he took the gospel and then unfolded it and used its implications to help them understand more and more of their faith. Galatians is written to Christians to draw out the gospel's implications for acceptance by God through grace and freedom, as opposed to the false gospel of law and works. So he's taking the gospel, unfolding it again, drawing out its implications and saying, you don't need to live this way. Corinthians 1 and 2, writing about the implications of the gospel on how it should come to bear on our lives as Christian individuals and as a body of believers. Ephesians, the gospel is used to give new believers converted from a background of Judaism, magic, and astrology, to give them an understanding of the gospel and all that is available for them in Christ and what is true about us in the gospel. So again, not used for salvation, used to help them understand who they are. Philippians, how the gospel should help us understand suffering and why we should strive for unity as a church. Colossians, it's further explanation of the gospel that Jesus is supreme authority over all spiritual authorities. And the reason that Paul chose to do this in Colossians is because it was a super spiritual culture where they were being fearful of like the spirits of the air and the spirits of the ground and all this stuff. And Paul's going, you don't have to worry about any of that. Jesus is supreme ruler over all things. He is the authority. He had preeminence. He has all this. So if you read Colossians 1, it's this beautiful, beautiful thing where he's starting and he's unfolding the gospel for them to go, you don't need to fear the spirits of the air. Jesus is all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. He is the preeminent one, the one before creation. Everything exists because of him, and what doesn't exist because he didn't want it to exist. I mean, he is the thing. So if you're going to fear anything, you need to fear God. You don't need to fear those other things. So Paul takes the gospel and he just draws out so much. Y'all still with me? Stay with me. Okay. Gospel is not something basic. It's not just for eternal life. That's a piece of the story, but it's not the whole story. So here's what the gospel is, okay? And this is a definition. It's not my gospel. This is a definition of the gospel that is holistic. And I got this from a friend of mine in New York, a pastor friend of mine in New York. Again, it's not his gospel. It's a definition of the gospel that is biblically entrenched in from Genesis to Revelation. Okay, so this is a definition of the holistic gospel. This is everything. The gospel is the good news that God our Father, the Creator, out of his great love for us, has come to rescue us from sin, Satan, death, and hell, and bring about the redemption of all things in and through the work of Jesus on our behalf, to establish his kingdom through his people in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is for God's great glory and our profound joy. That's what the gospel is. From Genesis to Revelation, that's what the gospel is. It's everything. It carries out everything. It begins in creation, where God is the creator who created things perfectly. Sometimes we forget that and think that God just created a world that's jacked up. It includes Satan, which is important, because if you don't have Satan in your gospel, if you don't have an enemy in your gospel, you make your spouse the enemy, or you make yourself the enemy, or you make your sin the enemy, or you make something else. And we need to remember that we were tempted away from something that was beautiful. It wasn't like Adam's just sitting there going, I don't know, just eat it. Shut up, eat it. Like, it wasn't that, okay? We were tempted from something, created perfect. Satan tempted us. We sinned. We need rescue from sin, Satan, death, and hell. He did this because it's out of his love for us, to rescue us through the work of Jesus on our behalf. He talks through all of these things, the redemption of all things presently and in the end times. When we think of redemption, we think of, you know, redemption of all things, maybe new heaven and new earth, but there's redemption in all things here and now, bringing heaven on earth and allowing people to experience the presence of God. Heaven is where the presence of God dwells, okay? So for us to allow people to experience the presence of God is not a fake thing, that's a real thing. So we can actually do that in the lives of people and help people understand who God is and bring God's presence into their midst, into our workplaces, into our churches, into our families. We can bring God's presence in and experience heaven on earth in those particular terms. Not perfect, and it will be in heaven one day where God's presence is totally revealed. He's establishing his kingdom and not your kingdom or empire. It's about his kingdom, not yours. His people are a part of that, the church, and by the power of the Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost, those things are being brought about. This is to bring him glory, and it's for us to celebrate. It's this huge, wonderful, beautiful thing. It's holistic. It includes all of the Bible. It includes the Trinity. It includes Satan. It includes how we're saved. It includes a purpose for our lives. So it's not just you're saved for eternal life. Just hang on. You know, wait a little while. It's you are, God is building his kingdom, and you are a part of that. Through the redemption of all things. So your purpose is to bring about the redemption of all things through the power of the Holy Spirit, because you're a part of that kingdom. So why is it important? We drift towards moralism. I mentioned that a little bit. One of the biggest problems in the American church is our desire for moralistic sermons. This is not one of those. Our desire for moralistic sermons to teach us biblical advice on how to fix the problems in our lives. So, for example, it's as if you'd walk into church and talk to a pastor and say, I need a sermon on three ways to fix my marriage. The pastor says, okay, you need to be more thankful, you need to serve your spouse more and look for opportunities to do that, and you need to not hold grudges. These are great things. Actually, if we could do those, that'd actually be pretty amazing. Your marriage would probably skyrocket a little bit. On the trending, you'd trend up a little. The issue is that while these are biblical things and they are great things and you could find those things in the Bible, we need to be thankful, we need to serve others, it puts all of the responsibility on you. Everything's on you. So if you can actually do these things, that means that you can be your own savior. You can fix your own marriage. I mean, that's worth clapping. That's amazing. You could fix your own marriage if you were just thankful enough, didn't hold grudges, and maybe you, what was the other one? You served them a lot. Like, great, you fixed your own marriage. The issue is, like, you didn't need Jesus for any of those things. Jesus definitely didn't need to die if you could do it on your own. Like, we go, well, I couldn't save myself from eternity in hell, which is where our gospel comes from. I couldn't save myself from that, but I could probably fix my marriage. It's like, well, why would you use God's power to save you from eternity in hell, but you wouldn't use God's power to help save your marriage? Why all of a sudden are you thinking that maybe I should just do this one on my own? I can take this one. It's marriage. I'm like, yeah. Anybody think that, yeah, it's super easy? Like, no. This type of advice makes you begin looking for things for which to be thankful. So what happens is, if you left that sermon and you were going, okay, I need to find ways to be thankful, serve, and not hold grudges. Great, I'll work on the grudges later, because she's really rough. So you get home and all of a sudden you start thinking, like, okay, I got to look for things to be thankful. Are the dishes done? No, the dishes aren't done. Like, okay, that makes me mad. Are the kids fed? No, those kids aren't fed. Okay, that makes me a little angry too. And you're looking for, did she take your parking spot? Is she parked in the right way that you could get your car in just right? Did she scrape the car? I'm speaking a lot from my own. all these things, is the house clean, or was she nice? Did she greet you with a kiss? Did she pet the dog first? I swear, if she pets the dog. You know, I mean, just all of these things. You start looking for stuff to be thankful, and then you're making a list in your mind, like, okay, once you get home, I need to make sure I say this, I gotta say this, I gotta say that. And it's just so much work. And maybe for a few days, you're gonna crush it. You're gonna do really well. You're gonna be like, I was thankful for like three or four things, and I could have only been thankful for like one. And really, some of those I made up. You know, I mean, it's one of those things where you're constantly trying to work. What the gospel does is it does the opposite. The gospel gives you a thankful heart. Okay, so as you rehearse the gospel in your mind and you're thinking about, you know what, I had a creator that created me and he gave me a life that's everlasting and he brought me into his family, which means that now he's my father, and as my father, he cares for me and loves me, and he wants me to trust in the fact that his perfect love is going to carry me through, he's going to provide for me, he's going to be there. He gave me my spouse, he gave me my kids, he gave me this house. The fact that I have this is not because I worked for it. I have this because he allowed this to happen in my life. So all of a sudden, as you rehearse the gospel and begin thinking about everything that you have that you rejoice in and glory in, all of a sudden you're reminded of like, I only have any of these things and breath in my lungs and the ability to see and all this stuff and the music that I like to hear. I only have that because God in his grace and mercy has allowed that to happen. And as you rehearse that, that gets in your heart, and then all of a sudden your heart begins to shift and change into a heart that's thankful. And then you begin being thankful, not because there are things like the dishes being done to be thankful. You begin to be thankful because you have a thankful heart. And all of a sudden you're thankful for things that you would never be thankful. I don't know why I'm thankful for this. I'm actually glad you didn't do the dishes because now let's go out to eat. How much fun was that? And all of a sudden it's this backwards thing. It doesn't really work. But that's what the gospel does. It gives you a thankful heart that changes all of this stuff in you. And we can try and do it on our own. We can try and be moralistic and go, I need a moralistic sermon. And we like that because it gives us some control. And we like the illusion that we're in control. That if you just tell me what the Bible says and you give me some biblical advice, I can go and do it. I can do this on my own. And every time, 6 months from now, if you did that, you will wind up back here asking for another sermon on how to fix your marriage because you'll go, you know, I don't think that worked well enough, or maybe I just wasn't able to do it well enough. Congratulations, you just understood the entire Old Testament. That is the Old Testament. That's exactly what it is. You need a new heart. And that's what the gospel does. It generates and regenerates this thing. Jesus is not interested in making people who are naughty nice. He's interested in raising dead people and making them alive. Like, that's what he wants to do. And that's what he does in our hearts through the gospel. Not through, all right, I'm going to give you three things and let's see how well you can do. And, you know, come back to me if you can't do it. No, I actually have the good news of the gospel is you can't do it. I did it for you. So now if you just have this in your minds and in your hearts, it will work this out of you. It will be something that changes you internally. That's the moralistic side. We need the gospel. We need to begin preaching the gospel to ourselves because we drift towards moralism, and moralism is dangerous. It leaves you broken. It makes you upset. And if you do it well enough, if you are able to do it, it makes you arrogant. We need the gospel. What does it look like to preach the gospel to yourself? For instance, selfishness. You're battling selfishness. This is what it looks like. Because God has come to rescue us and has rescued us from sin, we have been brought into his family where he has blessed us with every heavenly gift in Christ Jesus. So there's no need, if that's in us and you feel that and you accept that and that belief is in there and it's grinding in you and it's changing your heart, you realize there's no need to be envious of what other people have that you don't have. There's no need to be selfish and hold on to your thing because you recognize, like, take whatever you want and have whatever you want. I have every spiritual gift in the heavenlies. Like, I have amazing things because I'm in Christ. He's blessed me with every possible gift that's available because I'm in Jesus. No need to be selfish. Take whatever you want. No need to feel like, oh man, if I did better, if I made this, if I had more money, I could have that too. I really need that. If you needed it, you'd have it. And that's what the gospel does in your heart. Worry and fear. When we're battling worry and fear, we tell ourselves God came to rescue us before we knew we needed rescuing. He came to rescue us. God has been pursuing your good and incredible things for you before you even existed. Before you even knew, I need this to happen in my life, God has been working in eternity past for your good. You didn't know that you needed that until, you know, tomorrow some tragedy happens and all of a sudden you're going, God, are you there? I'm worried that you're not going to take care of me. He's going, I have literally been taking care of you and you've literally been on my mind since the beginning of time. I've been caring for you. There's no need to worry or fear because God displayed his love for you when you were enemies with God, which is so amazing. You were enemies. He could have been like, man, you guys are the worst. I don't want to help you. You're my enemy. You're angry at me. You don't even know that you don't even know I exist. Why do I need to help you? You haven't come to me for anything. He didn't say that. He was like, I'm gonna help you. I'm gonna pursue you. I'm gonna make this possible for you. I'm gonna do these things for you, even though we're enemies. So how much more is it the fact that God is going to bless us and help us and provide for us now that we're not enemies? We've been made acceptable in his sight. We've been made righteous, heirs of the throne of Jesus. I mean, all of these different things have happened now that we're in Jesus. And he's been doing that for you when you were angry and spitting in his face and denying that he existed and all of those things. He's been working for your good. Forgiveness. God came to rescue you by bringing forgiveness for your sin. He didn't make you stand up and apologize for each of your sins. Maybe he did. He paid for your forgiveness and he offered you forgiveness before you were ever asking for it. He had no strings attached to his forgiveness. You didn't deserve it and you will definitely, definitely, definitely do it again. That thing that he's forgiven you for, you will definitely screw it up and do it again, and the forgiveness still remains. It's not because I forgive you because, you know, you'll never do it again. I forgive you and I'll forgive you tomorrow as well. It's going to happen again. So when it comes to whether we're going to forgive somebody else, we need this in our lives. We need this to be true of us. We need to remember that we were rescued. Not our spouse was rescued. If your spouse didn't exist, he would still have come to rescue you because you're as imperfect as they are. And it's so common for one spouse or one person to look at the other person's sin and go, I just can't believe that you would ever do that. And then we elevate their sin and we minimize ours because they got caught and we didn't, or theirs was worse or more verbal or more, available to be seen and ours wasn't. And all of a sudden we're holding their sin elevated higher and we use it to hurt them, we use it to break them, because we've just totally forgotten that the gospel communicates to us that God came to rescue you. They came to rescue them, but if they didn't exist with all their sins and all their problems, he would have had a ton of work to do with you because you got your own issues and your own problems. And we forget that, and then we begin elevating other people's sin. Our words. We yell and scream and talk ugly at people, mainly because when we're trying to do that, we're trying to change them. We're trying to get them to do something different. So if I yell, if I make a big enough deal, if I'm loud enough, maybe you'll understand the gravity of what you did and you'll never do it again. But the gospel communicates that Jesus draws people to repentance by loving kindness, not by yelling or screaming. He screams, but he screams to the Father on our behalf. Free them, let them free, forgive them. He is constantly mediating to the Father, screaming on our behalf, not to try and change us, but out of his loving kindness to bring us to repentance. It's his grace, it's his mercy, it's his love that softens hardened hearts and brings about the change we desire. And we constantly are trying to tell our kids or tell the people in our lives, and we're trying to be louder and bigger and try and force them to be something and change them by doing something that it just doesn't function that way. You will harden a heart, or you'll break one. You either harden it more or you break it. And then all of a sudden people are wound up going, I don't know what happened in my life, but I think I was beaten down at some point. And the love and grace and mercy of Jesus is totally foreign to them because they've never experienced that. But the way that change comes about biblically and in the gospel is through loving kindness. It's through unlimited forgiveness. It's constantly saying, yeah, if you do it again, I'll forgive you again. That's just the way change comes about. Rest, generosity, God's will, work. I'm going to send these to you because there's so many. Our purpose, our pride. God humbled himself. Listen to this quote. I love this quote. Many men have claimed to be God, but only once has God descended to become man. Think of the Caesars, the Pharaohs, the Yogis, and the New Age seers. They all sought divinity, but God becoming man turns all of this on its head, and God lowers himself utterly empty and became man. We spend so much time trying to elevate our status and elevate ourselves, and it seems like the most fulfilling life comes with just humbling ourselves and laying ourselves down and laying all of our rights and all of our pride and all that stuff and just laying it down. It seems that that's where the fulfillment comes, and we're constantly, let me work a little longer. Let me stay at the office a little later. Let me do this a little more. Let me post a little more. Let me do this. Let me do this. Let me make a little more money. All of a sudden, I just need to elevate myself to where I finally have everything I got, and everybody knows it, enough to where I finally feel satisfied. And Jesus lived this life of fulfillment and grace and changed the world because he constantly was like, I'm just going to give it all away. We need to begin practicing the redemptive practice of preaching the gospel to ourselves. We are geared, Matt Chandler says, and I said it earlier, we are geared to try and create this illusion that maybe I can control my own life and fix my own problems. And it's just so much easier, and it's so much more good news. And I realize if you think the gospel is just for eternal life, and we say, that's good news, and you're going to go to heaven when you die, that is good news, but we need good news now. What is it now? And the good news now is those things that you're desiring to fix and that you want to fix and that you're trying to do on your own, there is power for that outside of yourself. And I think if we don't begin doing this, we're substituting God's power for our power. We got to be careful about this. Because we can just wind up trying to fix ourselves and then demoralized because we couldn't do it, or too arrogant because we think we're doing it well, but we're not. And it's easier than that. The good news of the gospel is that it's been done for you. And if you allow that to get into your hearts and to become your identity, you can walk in the freedom and the grace and the mercy and the rest of just knowing that this is going to be accomplished in me and my actions will flow from that. And the more that we understand that, the more change actually happens in our hearts and in our lives.